Well, I hope you will open your Bible to Mark chapter 12 again, that passage we read earlier, Mark the 12th chapter. This is a really good narrative, this story of the scribe coming to Jesus and asking what is the greatest of all commandments. It's a story about a truth that supremely matters. So I would like to begin with a question. What is the greatest purpose that God has for all of His redeemed people? What is the greatest purpose of God for those who believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? To put the question a different way, what does God say is to be the supreme ambition and aim of your life and mine? What is the single thing we pay attention to and care about above everything and anything and anyone else? What is our chief purpose for living in this world as a saved people? Well, you know, folks have thought about that and gone to the scriptures, and there are several possible answers. Some have suggested that the answer to that question is found in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, a verse that is also quoted in Romans 1, that simply reads, "The just shall live by faith." Meaning, those who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus and who have a righteous or justified standing before Him, it is those people who are to live every single day by faith in God alone. Trusting Him, relying on Him, depending on Him moment by moment. That's a good answer. Others have suggested Micah chapter 6, verse 8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." A good answer. Over in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That word, "seek first," means to seek as a matter of priority, to pursue as a matter of supreme importance. Seek first, above all else, loyalty to the King as you live in the kingdom of God, that you might live righteous before Him. A good answer. But my mind has come to settle in these last few years that if I'm forced to answer the question, what is God's great purpose for His people? I think we find no better answer than the one Jesus gives when a scribe comes to Him and says, "What is the most important of all commands?" And we read Jesus' answer here in Mark 12, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" So if you ask Jesus what is the greatest of all commands, He says, "Love God supremely." And He adds, "Love others actively." Now, of course, that's my interpretation. What he says is we're to love God supremely with the entirety of our being, with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and our neighbor in a manner consistent with legitimate self-love. St. Augustine once said, love God and do as you please. Now, you know that theologian from the 4th century didn't mean just say you love God and you can live any old way you want. No, no, no. He's saying love God supremely, and when you love Him supremely, you'll know how to live a life of love in your home and in this world. You'll know how to love your spouse and your children and your neighbors. The more you love God, the more clear it becomes how to live. This is the most important thing in the world. And that's why it's a part of a series of sermons on loving Jesus more. Listen closely. Loving God like this, supremely above all else, means loving Jesus. Well, it means loving God triune, of course, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But later, Jesus would say this to His disciples, Matthew 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Which is just another way of saying we must love Jesus supremely above all other legitimate loves, or we are not worthy of Him. In a sense, Jesus is saying, you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Very good. Love me that way, or you're not worthy of me. So it's entirely right to include this narrative in a series of messages on loving Jesus more. And this is what this scribe needs to learn. And the story of his face-to-face encounter with Jesus begins in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he had answered them well, asked him, which commandment is more important than all? So if you read the few previous chapters, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, have been engaged in conflict against Jesus. They have been devising various theological questions in the hopes of tripping Jesus up, somehow trying to word a question that would either get Jesus to compromise the truth as they understand it, or to create some sort of contradiction and tension in the theological debate of the day. But with every question, Jesus answers with incredible wisdom. And these Sadducees and Pharisees are filled with animosity and hostility toward Jesus. He is too wise for them. That doesn't surprise us now, does it? Well, in this scene of hostility, a scribe steps forward, and there seems to be no venom in his voice, no hostility in his manner. He is conscious of the fact that Jesus has answered wisely, so he has a legitimate question. An honest, genuine question he poses to Jesus. Jesus, the scribe asks, what is the most important of all the questions? That in its commandments, that in itself is a good question. Remember, this man is a scribe. The biblical scholar of his day, so to speak. He makes his living thinking about the law of God and talking about it. He really knows His scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, he knows that there are 613 individual laws in the Old Testament. And in those days, those laws were somewhat divided into lists, positive and negative commandments. Positive commandments, do this. Negative commandments, you shall not. And some of these commandments were created list of heavy commandments and light commandments, because while all commandments are valid and must be obeyed, some had a heavier weight of significance than others, of course. And so he says to Jesus, out of all of these light and heavy commandments, out of all of these positive and negative commands, which one, in terms of supremacy, in terms of priority, ranks first? Essentially, he is asking my opening question. What is God's greatest purpose for his people? What does God say ought to be the supreme aim and ambition of your heart and mine? What command gets to the heart of all the commandments? And Jesus answers without hesitation. He knows the answer. He doesn't need to pause and think about it or do research. And Jesus answers with Scripture. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19. And he says, you want to know what the great commandment is? Love God supremely with the entirety of your being. And then he adds a second, love your neighbor as yourself. And in doing so, Jesus performs a sort of marriage. These two commandments are the greatest of all the commandments. And what Jesus has joined together, let no one separate. Love God supremely and love people actively. So let's think for a moment about what it means to love God, to love the Lord Jesus, and to love Him supremely. Jesus gives an answer here in verse 29, as we have already read, to the question. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength and with all your mind and with all of your soul. Love Him with every inch of yourself and with every ounce of yourself. Love Him exhaustively and comprehensively. Love Him with every fiber of your being. That's what Jesus is saying. And it's interesting, He is quoting a law from the Old Testament, the Shema, and that word means to hear. And it's the first word in the passage Jesus is quoting. If you look at it in verse 29, hear, O Israel. This is the more lengthy version of it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. That sounds tiring. Love God with the totality of your being. Hear, O Israel. Listen. Pay close attention. Don't turn a spiritual deaf ear to this command. Talk about it to your kids. When you're walking, when you're driving, when you rise up in the morning, let this be your first thought. When you go to bed at night, your first thought, and all the times in between. And if that's not enough, write it on a piece of paper and tie it to your hand. Or as the frontlet to your forehead. And write it over your doorpost. You get the idea. There are a lot of commands. Don't forget this one. Love God supremely. I read about a theologian who stood in a seminary classroom and his students were there. And he asked the question, and he was standing near his blackboard. So this means it was some time ago, technology and all. And he said, I would like for you to tell me what you think is the worst sin a human being can commit. What's the most heinous act of iniquity a person can commit against God? And these seminary students created something of a list. Violence against humanity. Treason against God. Murder, adultery, physical adultery against your spouse, and spiritual adultery against God when you give your love to the idols of the surrounding culture. And these seminarians listed all of these answers. And the professor rather simply said, none of the above. And he rather clearly says, as I suspect you anticipate, if Jesus says the greatest commandment of all is to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, it stands to reason that the greatest of all sins is a failure to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and with all your strength. And that's what causes us to commit all of these sins. Have you ever thought about it that way? I'll tell you when this hit me with new force. Just a little over a year ago, Beth and I were walking through one of the concentration camps in Germany. There are small ears in the room, so I will spare any detail of what we saw. But it was horrific. The museum that we walked through hid no truth about the evil that took place on that plot of ground. And I was overwhelmed with the thought of how far evil can go in a sinful heart until it struck me. Love for God was utterly absent in this place. People had failed to take care of the one necessary thing. And when we don't love God and honor Him as God and give Him the worship He is worthy to receive, there is no end to the potential of how evil a human heart can get. If you doubt this, read Romans 1, the downward path into ruin and depravity because God is not praised in love for who He is. And so He comes to us and He says to us, love God with all your soul, with a sincere, burning, blazing love on the inside. Love Him with the totality of your mind so that your mind is crammed with truth about Him and your love for Him is an intellectual love. Love Him with all of your heart, with deep affections and passions, and love Him energetically and actively with all of your strength. I tried to compound the list, and so I wrote in my notes, to love God means there are to be no competing loyalties or loves in your heart but Him. That we are to love Him more than anyone or anything else. all that we are is to be engaged in love for Him. There is to be no secret part of me that does not love Him. That's what He calls us to. What a great, glorious, high standard this is. Now, I know we don't live up to it, but don't worry. We believe the gospel here, so grace is on its way. But let's think secondly about this command that Jesus joins and is never to be separated from this one. When He says to this scribe in verse 31, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We understand, love your neighbor, love other people. Yes, we get that, no surprise there. But as I love myself, I thought the Bible taught self-denial. Self-promotion is sinful. The vanity of seeking popular applause is sinful. But there is a kind of self-love that is virtuous. It is when we care about, not being treated in a manner that is rude or hateful or judgmental. We care enough about ourselves. We don't want people to treat us that way. It's interesting, the command that Jesus gives is a quote from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Love one another as you love yourself. And He must have in mind the verses just before. Listen closely. Leviticus 19, verse 16. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbors. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you hear it? Neighbor love is active love. It means no grudge holding, no hate in the heart, but go to the person instead and in a loving and frank manner work it out. No grudge holding, no treating my neighbor with vengeance. All of that negative, right? But He says, you shall love your neighbor in the way that you love yourself, not wishing to be the victim of this kind of treatment. And you know, it is interesting that the New Testament weds these two together as well. Loving God and loving people. In 1 John 4, verse 20, we read, and if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And verse 21 says, and this command we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we stop for a moment. If we ask the question, what is God's great purpose for His people? It is to love Jesus supremely with the entirety of myself as a person. And it is to love people with a deep and abiding and active love that is not characterized by grudge holding and hatred. God is calling us to love Jesus and people. Martin Luther read these two commandments, and you know what he wrote I'm in trouble. And Martin Luther said, I have not kept the great commandment for 5 seconds in my entire life. Do you feel like Martin Luther? Would any of us really say, I have loved God supremely above all else with every single thought, with every single action, with every single inner impulse in my life perfectly? And the answer, of course, is no. And that, of course, is the first great purpose of the law, to bring conviction of the reality that what we need is grace. Here's the truth that needs to be fixed in your mind. We are able to love God only because we have been first loved by God. We are able to love God only because we have been first loved by God. When God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 6, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, it was in the context of covenant love that He gave that command. He had already said in that book and would say again that I have loved you because I have loved you. He had, by His grace and love, made them His own saved, forgiven, redeemed people. And because that, they were free to pursue loving Him more and more, with loving Him supremely and loving Him exclusively and loving Him comprehensively through the whole journey of their lives. And did you know that's taught in the New Testament? 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because He first loved us. It's the only reason we can love at all. We love God. We love the Lord Jesus. We love each other only because God has first loved us. In the sending of His Son into our world, for God so loved that He gave His Son, who takes our sin upon Himself. He endures in our place the justice and wrath owed to us, that we might be forgiven and His forever. And then He comes around and says, because you have been loved, love one another. And love God. Here is the grace part. You and me, we may not be able to love Jesus perfectly. The standard to love Him with the totality of our being will never change. That's our goal. That's our pursuit. That's our aim. That's our ambition. The greatest purpose of God for us. We may not be able to love Jesus perfectly, but we can love Him truly. And we can grow to love Him more and more. Can I tell you the truth? I love Jesus. I absolutely love Him. I am not bragging. I'm just grateful. I'm not feigning humility. I'm just amazed that there's any love at all in my heart for Jesus. But I want you to know something. I love Jesus. I love Him. I love Him. I love Him. And if I sound silly, I don't care. I love Him. And I want to love Him with my whole heart. And I want to love Him with every intellectual impulse that comes into this crazy brain of mine. And I want to love Him with all of my out-of-shape strength. And I want to love Him from the core of my being. I want to love Him. But I don't. I don't love Him the way He deserves. But I want to grow to love Him more. I don't want Him to shrink the standard. I don't want him to say, oh, you can love me with a little bit of worldly adultery mixed in. I don't want that. I want to love him more. I understand what the standard is. I do. And I want to go forward with that, knowing all along every day my patient lover is with me. So patient, so loving, so moving with me in grace, giving me the capacity by his Spirit to love him more. Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19 is not a wall we bang against until we're bruised and bloodied and battered. It is a joyous pursuit we go hard after, because Jesus has first loved us. Do you believe that? And so you may ask the question, well, what must we do to grow in our love for Jesus? I just have a couple of quick thoughts and then we'll finish the story. First, you ought to fill your mind with great thoughts of the God you're to love. The psalmist says, oh, how I love. He doesn't say you. Oh, how I love your word. He loves the word of God because the God of the word speaks and reveals himself. And the psalmist knows that the more he thinks about and the more he ponders and studies the scriptures and prays that truth into his life, the more his soul will be inflamed with affection for God. And all that we ought to pray for more love for him. William Cooper wrote, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is cold and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. That's what I meant. I love Jesus. But it's weak and faint compared to this great glorious standard. Oh, he prays, for grace to love thee more. And perhaps a third suggestion, train yourself to ask questions about loving God and reaching people. When you rise up, Lord, help me today to love you. In conversations and places, Lord, how can I show love for that person? How can I write in a way that communicates love? How can I speak in a way that shows you are of supreme value in my life? Lord, am I loving you as I'm supposed to in this situation, in this relationship, in this conversation? God, am I being loving here? If it's the greatest of all things we're to do, shouldn't we quiz ourselves rather frequently? So this is the answer, and I think it's the explanation of what Jesus gives to this scribe. How does he take Jesus' response? Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right. You are right. Teacher, you have truly said that he is one. And he's as enthusiastic as me. And that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as yourself. Oh, it's much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. Yes, I agree. You have answered wisely. And Jesus, seeing that he had answered with wisdom, looked at him and said something astonishing. You are not far from the kingdom. Because we're at the end of the sermon, let me be brief. The kingdom of God is the redemptive rule of Christ in your heart. It's a kingdom that knows no geographical boundaries because he rules and reigns in the heart he redeems. Jesus made preaching the kingdom central. Repent and enter into the kingdom, he says. Believe and embrace the kingdom. The kingdom is at hand, Jesus said, because the king is standing in front of him. And he says to this man, you are not far. You're very close. Your understanding is sufficiently enlightened enough that will you believe and enter the kingdom? Could it be that some of us are there? Kent Hughes looked at that sentence and he says, it is possible to be an inch from heaven and spend eternity in hell. You're not far from the kingdom. We don't know the rest of the story. We don't know if he believed. We don't know if he pressed into the kingdom, as the scriptures say. Oh, I hope he did. But for some of us, we've heard the Bible verses in the Gospels year after year. We sit near the kingdom. But we have yet to receive forgiveness from Jesus as our Redeemer. We've yet to submit to His sway and His rule. Oh, we can smell and taste the kingdom from a difference, but we haven't entered in. And what Jesus is offering is enter to this man, enter the kingdom. Believe in me. Trust in me. Submit to my rule that you may begin the journey of loving God and loving people. Oh, I would plead with you. I know that you are here. There is in the Bible a command upon ministers of the gospel to preach with urging, to preach with pleading, to be willing to be foolish for Christ's sake. I am urging, I am pleading you, if you are near but outside, come to faith in Christ. John Wesley didn't believe he was converted. And in spite of that, he was religious. And he got in a boat one day to go to be a missionary to the Indians in Georgia, knowing his soul wasn't converted. And he said to the people on the shore, I go to convert the Indians, who will convert John Wesley? It's a strange thing, I know, to hear. His whole mission was an abysmal failure. He returns in disillusion. And one morning he reads his Bible and he reads this story and he sees there, you're not far from the kingdom. And that night he goes to a Bible study in the street of Aldersgate. And a sermon quoting the testimony of Martin Luther is read. And John Wesley says, my heart was warmed. And I felt I did trust in Christ. And my sins were forgiven. Whatever meager faith you may have, whatever scrap of faith you may have, don't stay outside the kingdom. The King is inviting you to come and to believe that you may know His love and begin the journey of loving Him and loving Him more and more. Come to the King and say, I want to be yours. Forgive me, rule me, save me, make me yours. I don't want to be near. I want to be all the way in. I want to be all the way in. Let us pray. There is an atmosphere, an air of seriousness on this sacred text, O Lord, and I hope that to some extent that I have been able to preach it with the seriousness and gravity that it deserves, and hopefully with some level of accuracy. To the extent I have failed, O God, by Your Holy Spirit, spare my listeners. But what we can see that is so clear by the mere reading of it, that the greatest thing we can do in this world is to love You with the totality of ourselves, with every inch and ounce of us, to love You exclusively and comprehensively and exhaustively, to have no secret part that does not love You in our lives. And to love You more and more, and to show it in how we love people. people. Oh, make us a people who, for the experience, the joyous experience of being loved by you, we love you and love you and love you and want to love you more. Help us, Jesus. And Father, for anyone here who is outside the kingdom but so very close, call them to yourself, Lord. Help them to take that simple step, even if it's a shaky step for them. Lord, I believe. Strengthen my belief. Make me yours. And that they will come to the King and love the King and love Him more and more. We pray for such grace in your name. Amen.